Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians, New Testament book of Ephesians. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your word, the truth of your gospel. Give us ears to hear what you want to say to us, your church, today. Work in us by your Holy Spirit. Work through the word written. Give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. Transform our hearts for our good and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been reviewing our vision of the church. What the church is, who we are, who we're meant to be. We're seeking God's vision for His church. Ultimately, that we would bring Him glory in all things. And Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is really a book to a local church about the church. As I started looking through, I was going to go to chapter 4, but as I started looking through the entire book of Ephesians, I realized this whole book is framed in the context of a book about the church written to a church. So we're going to go through the whole book of Ephesians today. So buckle up. Paul starts out the letter in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, by addressing the saints. And now remember, those are not those eligible to go in a stained glass window, the extra holy people. Saints is how he refers to believers. Those who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the church, believers in Jesus, set apart. That's what saints means, holy, set apart for God, by God. You, if you're a believer in Jesus, can own that title, saint. He starts verses 3 to 11 with worship to God for His blessing us, His choosing us, His predestining us for adoption into His family, His redeeming and forgiving us freely through the blood of Jesus, His revealing to us His purpose and will. Our purpose, His purpose for us, is to live to the praise of His glorious grace. The church, verses 12 to 14, is made up of those who hope in Christ, who in Him heard the word of truth and believed the gospel, who were sealed with His Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory. We become part of this thing called the church through the new birth, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then he prays in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. He prays for this church, that we would know Him, that we would know the hope to which we have been called, that we would know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. He points us to the risen, to the exalted Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The Father gave Jesus as a gift to be head over this body we call the church. Jesus fills His church with His fullness, with the fullness, the richness of His blessings. All the blessings He lists in chapter 1, we are filled with the blessings of Christ. Jesus is a gift, God's gift to the church as the head of the church. He goes on in chapter 2 to describe the work of God in love through the gospel to wake the dead. To make us alive in Christ. It says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead people don't do much but stink and rot. They can't do anything for themselves. That's what He calls us. But by the grace of God, through the gospel, wakes dead sinners, gives them by the Holy Spirit new life in Christ, makes us alive in Christ in order to display the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And understand the context here. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, which is a Greek city, Greek-speaking city. There's a minority of Jewish people in the city, but probably predominantly Gentile, non-Jewish people who are now believing in the Jewish Messiah. And there is not a lot of happy feelings between those two groups. Jewish regulations would require a Orthodox Jew to not have a meal with a Gentile. They would look down on Gentiles, and of course Gentiles would look down on Jews. They would be exclusive groups. They wouldn't get along well together. And chapter 2, verse 13, speaking of this animosity, this division between Jew and Gentile, he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." One new man reconciled to God in one body, the church, now made up not exclusively of Jews, but of Jews together with Gentiles, both saved by God's undeserved grace, made alive, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Peter in the book of Acts says something stunning when there's this debate in the early church about, we're Jews, and so we believe in the Messiah, that's natural, but you got these Gentiles, do they have to convert to Judaism as a first step of coming to Christ? And the conclusion was, no. The way Peter phrases it is actually, we believe that we will be saved, Jews will be saved just like the Gentiles are, by believing in Jesus. It's as simple as that. Through faith in the Lord Jesus. Not the Gentiles will be saved just like we are. He says, well, Jews actually need to be saved by believing in Jesus, humbling themselves, recognizing we can't do it, we can't save ourselves. Creating in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. We, Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. We now, as believers in Jesus, have full rights as citizens of the kingdom of God. We belong to the household of God. We are adopted into His family. Fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We, the church, Jews, Gentiles together in one body, are pictured as the one body of Christ, which is filled by Him. One new man, now at peace with God and one another, having access to the Father by the Spirit. We are pictured as fellow citizens, members of God's household. We are pictured here as a structure, the holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Remember, the church is not a building. The church is the building made up of living stones, Peter says. You are a living stone in the building. We together, people, wherever we gather, if we gather in the parking lot, if we gather the early church in the catacombs hiding because of persecution, it doesn't matter where we gather, it's that the people of God gather. That's the church. Living stones built together. You together, we together as the church, think of this, are a dwelling place for Most High God. Remember the picture in the Old Testament? They built the tabernacle in the wilderness. They dedicated the tabernacle. They prepared it according to God's instructions. They offered the offerings that God instructed them to do, and His Shekinah glory invaded the temple, invaded the tabernacle, so much so that the priests couldn't enter. The overwhelming presence of God was in the building. Then an external physical structure, a tent and then a temple. Now in us as the people of God, we now are a dwelling place for Most High God. What a privilege. What a privilege we have as the church. As this building, we now are built on the one foundation of Jesus. The prophetic, the apostolic witness to who Jesus is. He called apostles and prophets to testify of His identity. Remember, the church is built on the identity of Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, Paul addresses in chapter 3 his own specific ministry to the Gentiles. That he was entrusted, he says, with the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is... Now, we think of mystery as some hidden secret, whatever. The term mystery in the New Testament is something that once was hidden, unknown, that is now revealed. He's telling us the mystery. There's nothing mysterious anymore. He's revealed it. Once it's revealed, it's not a mystery anymore. It's now revealed. It's truth that we know. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's news to an Old Testament Jew. You mean, we were the special people of God. Now, God is bringing in sheep from another fold? Members of the same body, included in all the promises. 2 Corinthians tells us all the promises of God are yes to us in Christ Jesus. That which was hidden is now made known. Through the good news of Jesus, Gentiles, now members, grafted in, part of the same body, included in the promises, included in the inheritance. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what He's saying there about us? About the church, this beautiful thing called the church, the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles together, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. God's purpose from eternity was to put on display His own multifaceted wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, angelic hosts and supernatural beings. He says, I'm going to show off my glory, my wisdom to the angelic hosts through you, the church. Wow. Let that sink in. The God who spoke everything into existence intends to display His own wisdom and glory to all of His creation through His church, through you and I, the body of Christ. Paul's knees buckle in prayer under the weight of this truth. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, he prays that we would be strengthened with God's power through the Spirit, that we as the church, together with all the saints, would be able to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. And he closes this prayer with this doxology in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. To God be glory in the church. We are meant, not only individually, we are made to put the glory of God on display. We, the church, are meant to put the glory of God on display, not just to other people, but to every created thing, to the angelic hosts. The church is meant to be to the praise of His glorious grace among saints and angels and all of creation. It's on the basis of this amazing truth that He gives His instructions to the church in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I therefore, because of this massive truth that the church is meant to put on display the glory of God, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because we have been given new life through the gospel, united by the Spirit into one body, Christ's church, with Him given to us as our head, we are to maintain that unity. He has made us one. We are to pursue unity, work out that unity, walk in that unity. Remember, we the church are meant to display the wisdom and glory of God to all creation. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. Verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Listen to this text. God, out of undeserved grace, gave us gifts. Gave to His church gifted men who serve His church in various capacities. God gave leaders to the church to lead. That's a gift from God. In chapter 2, we saw the church built on the foundation of the apostolic and prophetic testimony to who Christ is. Here we see God build on that foundation by giving to His church evangelists, those who proclaim the good news, who preach the gospel, primarily to those who don't yet know, who haven't yet heard, and shepherd teachers. Those two are linked in the grammar of the verse. Shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Notice, it is not only the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers who do the work of ministry. In the American church, we often get that wrong. It's like, well, the person up front, that's the minister. We use those terms. No, it's the saints, all the saints, who do the work of the ministry. You see that in the text. God gave these specific gifts to equip the saints for ministry. Ministry is service. That's what the word means. To in love serve others. That's what a minister is. It's a servant. And ministry here is described as work. Sometimes it's hard. It's a labor of love. The service that all the saints are to work at is, in this verse, building up the body of Christ. Building up the body. Each one of you is called as a minister of Jesus Christ to build up the body of Christ. Now, it's always easier to tear down than it is to build up. I remember when we were building this addition to the sanctuary, there were a few faithful workers that built this addition. But when it was time, because we built this and continued to meet where the exterior wall used to be, we continued to meet there until this was close to being done. And when we were ready, there came a Sunday where we said, okay, after church, It's time to break down the wall. We had a line of volunteers eager to take a swing with a sledgehammer and demolish some of the cinder block. Everybody likes to demo something. Just go online and Google any Christian leader's name and you'll find all kinds of people eager to demo. But who's building up? Who's building up the body? It's easy to tear down. It doesn't take a lot of skill. Most people can swing a hammer and destroy something. My son can. But to build something, to create something, God has called us to build up the body of Christ. For construction on this building, we had visionaries, we had artists, those who planned, who dreamed, who thought through and sketched out what this might look like. We had those skilled at excavation. It's amazing to watch somebody skilled at excavation with the backhoe that is really an extension of their own hand, just perfectly digging the earth right where it needs to not be and leaving the part that needs to stay there. It's art. It's skill. Those skilled in concrete work, framing, setting trusses, hanging doors, plumbing. We had electricians, experts in heating and air conditioning, drywallers, painters, carpet layers, all working in harmony to make this building what it is. See, we all have different gifts. Gifts given us by God. And we are to be using those gifts to build up one another in love. Leadership that God has gifted to the church is meant to equip the saints, to give them the tools they need to build one another up in love. That's who we're meant to be as the body of Christ. That is what puts the glory of God, the wisdom of God on display, is the church working in harmony, using our gifts, equipped to serve one another in love, building each other up. And notice God has a specific goal in mind, Ephesians 4 verse 13, until we all attain, building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. First, unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. We're to aim for unity in the content of what we believe. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. It matters that we handle God's word accurately and skillfully. But this is no dry, dusty doctrine that is boring and irrelevant. The goal is knowing Jesus. Intimacy with Jesus. This knowledge is not head knowledge only. This is intimacy with Jesus, relationship with Jesus. The knowledge of the Son of God is not, I know a bunch of facts about Jesus. It's, well, I spent some time with Him this morning. I live in His presence. I converse with Him. I'm with Him. It is believing true and accurate things about Him, but remember, the church is built on the identity of who Jesus is. We need to get that right. He said, who do people say that I am? There's a whole lot of views about who Jesus is. People can make up their own Jesus. It matters that we get the right Jesus. Paul warns the Corinthians, I'm afraid you're going to follow a false Jesus. Truth matters. But the truth leads us into a deeper, closer, more intimate relationship with the One who really is, the One who is with us this morning. doctrine, teaching, Bible study, theology help us to know Jesus better, to follow Him more closely. There are secondary issues where we can say there's room for brotherly disagreement, but there are massive bedrock doctrines that we all must hold fast to in common. Now, look, maturity is the goal of building one another up to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Many of the problems, probably most of the problems in the local church, stem from people acting immaturely. Babies cry when they have a messy diaper, when they're hungry, when they don't get their own way. He says, we're to grow up. We're to grow up in Christ. We're to encourage one another toward maturity in Christ. You see, Jesus is our aim. Jesus, who did not demand His own rights, but who put our needs above His own comfort, His own pleasure, who laid down His life in service to others. You see, babies don't do that. Children don't do that. They're gimme, gimme, me, me, mine, I need. Jesus said, I want you to grow into maturity like my maturity. I'm going to put you before me. I'm going to put your needs above mine. I'm going to put your needs above my comfort, my pleasure. We're to grow up to be more like Jesus. Maturity. And He also puts this negatively. There's some things we need to avoid. He says that we are no longer to be children. We're to exercise the faith of a child. We're to simply trust in Jesus, to believe in Jesus, but we're not to be children in the sense that we're tossed to and fro by the waves. We're not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. Some kids will believe anything. Did you know there are doctrinal winds? Winds of teaching? There's always some new teacher promoting something new, something popular, something that gains a following, something that sells a lot of books. Winds change direction unexpectedly. Today they're blowing this way, tomorrow they're blowing that way. When it's windy, it's good to have an anchor to keep from being blown around. Here's a saying I learned as I begin to study the Bible. And this will serve you well. It's easy to remember. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Got that? Why don't you say it with me? If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. See, everybody wants to find something new, something secret, something hidden in the Bible. It's like, oh, I've got the inner scoop. You don't know the real deal. You buy my book. Come to my seminar. If it's new, it's not true. If somebody's selling something new, they come up with a new thing. It is probably not true. We hold to the historic Christian faith once for all delivered to the saints, embodied in the Scripture, the Old and New Testament. Now there are definitely sound scholarly advances being made in research of biblical languages, historical and cultural backgrounds that deepen our understanding, our appreciation for God's Word, but not coming up with new things, new doctrines, new teachings that would lead us away from Jesus and a simple faith in Jesus. There are also theological fads and fashions that change day by day, decade by decade. We must have an anchor that keeps us from being blown around. The Bible alone is our infallible guide. But we have also much to learn from our history. The church is not new. The church has been, the bride of Christ has been in existence for 2,000 years, and she has seen many of these trends come and go, and many of the false teachings that are prevalent today are old heresies in new clothes. And the church has formulated over time to deal with some of these errors, to protect, has formulated creeds and confessions to warn and protect and to set up boundaries to help to avoid error. It is foolish and arrogant to think we have nothing to learn from history. Again, the Bible alone is the only infallible guide, but we can learn much from our history. The Apostles' Creed, somewhere in the early 1st or 2nd century, is probably the earliest summary statement of the essentials of the Christian faith. And I have an early version that might be different from one that you're familiar with. This is one of the oldest versions of this creed, this statement of the Christian faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was born by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body or the flesh. It's one of the ancient creeds that's still in use today. The Nicene Creed around the third century expanded, clarified the biblical teaching on the person of Jesus, His relation to His Father. Protection from false teaching that was a wind of doctrine blowing around saying, we need to clarify what the Bible teaches about Jesus. Let's look at the Bible together and be able to formulate something that clarifies, that says what He's teaching is not right because the Bible says this. These verses say this. The Nicene Creed. The Chalcedonian Creed in the 400s, 450-ish, affirms Jesus as both fully God and fully man. Athanasian Creed more carefully define the biblical understanding of our triune God, the relationships of the three persons in one God. These are helpful things to know, to be familiar with. Although the creeds, the historic councils, the catechisms, they're not God-breathed scripture. They can help to guard against being blown about by every wind of doctrine. And we would do well to be familiar with them, to consider them. Verse 15, Ephesians 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Putting away childishness, we're to speak truth in love. We're to grow up to be more like Jesus. We're to build up one another. Notice again the picture here of the body. One head, our Lord Jesus Christ. We each, individual parts of the body, joined, connected together by every part that the body supplies. We're connected to one another. And we each must be working properly to contribute our part so that the body functions in a healthy way. As each part is working properly, it causes the body to grow. Remember, building one another up. Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. As each part is being equipped for its unique, specific ministry, the body builds itself up in love. It's interesting, Ephesians chapter 5 continues instructions for a life of integrity following Jesus. Fleshes out these body relationships with the relationship of husband and wife into chapter 6 of children and parents, slaves and masters. See, this affects every area of life, every relationship. And Paul specifically uses the marriage relationship as a picture of Christ's relationship to his church in loving, sacrificial leadership, purifying, nurturing, cherishing. The church's response of loving submission to her head, Jesus. And chapter 6 closes with an exhortation to be fully equipped, fully fitted with gospel armor that God gives, that God provides, and to continually pray for one another, for all the saints. Father, thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts to respond to what you've told us in your word. Lord, you have called us to a high and holy calling. Through us, your body, your church, you intend to put your glory, your wisdom, your infinite, manifold, multifaceted wisdom on display to all creation, even the angelic realms. You want to show off who you are by our unity, our clinging closely to Christ, our laying down our rights and our privileges in order to love and serve and encourage and bless one another. By our putting others' needs above our own, like Jesus, you showed us to do. Lord, help us to be who you created us to be. Thank you that you nourish, you cherish, you purify us. You have given to your church different leaders with different giftings to equip the saints for the ministry of building up one another in love. God, fill us with your Spirit and use us to do what you've created us to do so that we can bring you glory and praise and honor. Here in the gathered church, here in our community, here in the presence of saints and angels, Lord, take glory for yourself. Make us new. Make us one. May we bring pleasure to your heart in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite and encourage you to take time today, this week, to just stop and stand in awe of what Jesus has done for you, the high and holy calling to which he has called you. As members of the body of Christ, his church, worship and be amazed that he has called you to put his glory on display in the church. And walk in a manner worthy of that high and holy calling. God bless you. May he encourage your hearts with the gospel today.